Where are we? 2 Peter. Near the back end of your Bible. It's almost at the very end. I think there's only Revelation and Jude before it, right? So it's third from the last. The theme here is growing in holiness in light of the promised hope of the Lord and Savior's soon return. Now this is our goal, growing in holiness. To be every day more conformed to the image of Christ, in other words. This has always been, I believe, our goal. There has not been a time since I've been here at this church that this has not been our goal, correct? And as far as I know, it ought to be always be our goal. The question is, though, how do we get there? How do we become more conformed like Christ? That's our goal, okay? We may not always reach it. It is a fact, though, that we at least have that at our goal. The question is, like I said, how do we get there? First of all, amongst other things, we must first be rooted in the prophetic promises of God's Word. We must hold fast and stand in the blessed hope of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week we discovered, though, that there is opposition to this goal. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, we read that there will be many false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways. Now, false teachers are real. They're not make-believe. False teachers are among our churches today in America. In fact, they have been here for a while. Let me begin today by giving you some real-life examples of false teachers who have been among us here in America. First, I want to look at this community called Harmony Society, began by George Rapp and Robert Owen. The Harmony Society, or they were often called the Harmonites, in 1814, they attempted to establish a communal utopia socialist society in Harmony, Pennsylvania, and then in New Harmony, Indiana. Owen, at first, was a deist, and he later became a spiritualist. Their purpose was to establish a community to prepare by purifying themselves for the coming of Christ, which they believed would come in their lifetime after the tribulation. They believed in perfectionism. Rev's pretty familiar with that, right? His father was a perfectionist. They also believed in unmarried celibacy and practiced Christian mysticism. We do need to prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ, correct? We need to purify ourselves, but He is not coming after which we have then reached our perfection. He's not going to come down and say, oh, look how great, perfect the church is, I think I'll come back. That's not what's happening. And anybody who thinks that they can become perfect in this life is really deluded, and according to what John would say, make God out to be a liar. Now, the next group was called the Oneida Community. Anybody familiar with Oneida silverware? This is, I have a set. They sell them at Walmart, even. They're very famous. Really good brand of silverware. They originated in this community started by the name of John Humphrey Knowles. The Oneida Community was a perfectionist religious communal society founded by this gentleman in 1848 in Oneida, New York. While at Yale College, Knowles became a preterist. Remember what a preterist was in relationship to the coming of Christ? What's a preterist? You're able to say it. You're allowed to speak. I give you permission. Anybody remember what a preterist was? They believed in relationship to Christ that either he had already come, past, present, or future. So a preterist, I'll remind you, was someone who already believed that Christ had come. And he believed that Christ's coming was in the past. In fact, it already happened in AD 70. And that mankind was now living, now in the new age, in the kingdom. And since we are in the kingdom, he believed they could create a perfect utopia society. Everything was supposedly held in common including each other's wives. Ooh, they practice free love. I can't believe this occurred in the 1800s, right, in America. The free love is what Knowles termed complex marriage. It's mostly wife swapping. Knowles, as the leader, of course, reserved the young virgins for himself. You can go online and read about it. It's pretty fascinating. But after about 20 years, the local pastors in the area had been pretty fed up with it and got the local authorities to charge him with statutory rape. But he was warned of the impending arrest. He fled to Canada and later died there. Actually, I was talking with Dorothy, and I asked her, I said, you ever been to a night in New York? Yeah, you ever seen this place? Yeah, it's still there today. It's a beautiful place where they still hold weddings and things. Now, the cult group long dissolved away, but they have a museum there. It's still there today. Don't be fooled by their proper dress and everything, right? Look how proper they all look. But they were a bunch of sinners. Big following there. They had as many as 300 people living there at that time. Now, here's a group that you're probably more familiar with, the Latter-day Saints, known as the Mormons. Now, the Mormons do not believe in the return of Christ to this earth. They believe that the earth is just one of many inhabited worlds with many governing heavenly bodies that are governed by gods, small g, okay, G-O-D. In fact, they say you can become one of these gods, and then they go off somewhere in the universe and become a god over that earth. I don't know, it's bizarre. Now, Mormonism is classified as a spiritualist religion. They believe in continual revelation and modern-day prophets. They have a distorted view of marriage and originally practiced, you know, polygamy. In fact, some offshoots, unofficial Mormon groups, still practice polygamy to this day. Now, here's a group that Jeannie is very familiar with, the Jehovah's Witnesses, started by Charles Tay Russell. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in a physical return of Christ. Why? Because Christ does not possess a physical body. He is an immortal spirit. JWs believe that Christ already returned spiritually in 1874, therefore they're preterists. They do not hold fast to the establishment of the millennial kingdom preceded by the Armageddon. Only those who rigorously meet the proper standards are given the opportunity to prove themselves righteous by maintaining a favorable status before God. That's a quote from Ackerberg, who wrote about many books about the cults and stuff. Talk about the 144,000 a lot. Well, now they say only the 144,000, they've already been chosen. Only they are the ones who get to go to heaven. The rest of those who supposedly maintain a righteous lifestyle will live on the earth, which they will call paradise. Everyone else, or everyone else's soul, is simply annihilated. They just simply cease to exist. The next one, you remember Jim Jones in the People's Temple? Jim Jones was James Warden Jones. He was an American civil rights preacher, faith healer, a communist, and a founder of the People's Temple in the 1950s. He hoped, what he said, create a socialist paradise. He was a self-proclaimed Messiah and promised his followers utopia if they followed him. They had a picture of one little sign, the lady holding, "I believe in Jim Jones." Though Jones discouraged sex and romantic relationships, he and others had several adulterous relationships, including homosexual encounters. It ended with, you know, of course, in the death by mass suicide of some 900 men, women, and children in what's known as Jonestown, Guyana, in November of 1978 by drinking what people call drinking the Kool-Aid. Now, the last one, more recently, was David Koresh, born as Vernon Wayne Howell. He was an American cult leader of the Branch Davidian sect, claiming to be its final prophet. Koresh, after Cyrus the Great, believed he was a messianic-type savior. By taking the name David, he was professing himself to be the spiritual descendant of King David, carrying out the divinely commissioned task of bringing in the kingdom. One former member claimed that he fathered at least 15 children by various women. He also claimed that Koresh would annul all marriages of couples who joined the group and had exclusive sexual access to the women. Of course, we know what happened. Elaborate on that, other than saying that there was a siege that began by the ATF agents who raided the Mount Carmel Center, enforcing a warrant. Four of those agents were shot and killed. Six of the other members were killed. Then began a 51-day siege by the FBI, tried to break in and shoot some tear gas in there, and a fire broke out. Koresh and 79 others perished in the blaze, including many children. So their destruction was swift. Now, all these leaders represent false teachers who do not hold fast to the hope of Christ's coming, but in one way or another are true examples of false teachers spoken about in 2 Peter's letter, who brought destruction upon themselves and those who followed them. Many of them were especially those who, according to Peter, walked according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Now, these are obviously extreme and obvious examples of false teachers who teach a license to sin. You know, there are two extremes to false teachers. On the one hand, you have legalism. Now, Roman Catholicism was probably the prime example of legalism. All sorts of rules and things you have to do. And there are many others. And then there's other forms of legalism of lesser form. Some say, well, you can't have no legalism. You have to have at least some legalism. On the other extreme, you have the license to sin, freedom from sin. Now, the legalist over here accuse us free grace people of teaching antinomianism, or we're against the law because we say that you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. Well, you can't say that, because people will think and wrongly assume that means we have a license to sin. But this is a dishonest representation of our position, because the authentic free grace gospel teaches godly living. In fact, I have a message on that, and you can listen to it. It's on the website even, I think. Or you go to the GES, it's on there. Obviously, if you've been listening, paying attention, you know that we teach authentic free grace gospel teaches godly living. We're coming to our passage today, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Peter has warned his readers of the coming false teachers who will lead many astray, but those false teachers will eventually be judged by God. This brings us to consider the way in which God dwelt with hardened, unrepentant sinners in the past. So chapter 2, verses 4 through 9 is one long sentence in the Greek, but it's climaxed with the words, "The Lord knows how to," verse 9. So let's read these verses. Chapter 2, 4 through 9. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness, to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterwards would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for he was a righteous man dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul day and day, both seeing and hearing of all the lawless deeds surrounding him. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." We see in these verses three judgments. The first one concerns angels that sinned are cast into a deep pit and placed in chains of darkness, waiting final judgment. Now, I was wondering, why did Peter pick these three particular examples to describe God's judgment on the wicked? There's so many examples that we could pick from in the Old Testament. But Peter was a disciple of who? This is an easy question. Peter was a disciple of who? Jesus. Oh, thank you. All right. So where do you think maybe Peter got these examples from? Well, he got them from Jesus, right? Peter received instructions from the Lord himself. We do not have, though, a direct record of Jesus describing angels that sinned in the Gospels, but we know that John tells us that there were many other things Jesus said that were not written. So it is possible, even probable, that Peter was taught about the angels that sinned, but we don't have the words of Jesus concerning the judgment of the ungodly, a record of that for the angels, but we do have a record of what Jesus said concerning the ungodly in Noah's day and in Lot's day. We find that in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 26. Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also, it was in the days of Lot. The people in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, what did they do? They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Now Jesus compares the days just prior to the coming of the Son of Man in judgment with the days just prior to the destruction of Noah and Lot. What was happening that day or the day before? Life was going on as normal. People were eating and drinking, buying, selling, planting crops. People were planning for the future, building homes they were planning to live in, marrying and giving in marriage. No one expected that the world, their world, was coming to an end. But it did, but not without warning. So it will be in the day the Son of Man is revealed, and the great and terrifying day of God's wrath will begin. We now live in those days just like the days of Noah, just prior to coming destruction. Today could be the day. Now, we see that, first of all, God destroyed all of the ungodly in the days of Noah. God destroyed all of the ungodly in the days of Lot. God will also destroy all the ungodly in the days of the Son of Man when He comes, when He is revealed at His second coming. And the conclusion then would be, what he's implying here, is that God will destroy all the false teachers. Peter intends to demonstrate that God will judge the false teachers and others who have sinned against Him and His Word. History gives verification of this truth. Now the examples Peter uses are first of all from the Lord, and secondly, they are historical facts. These are statements of fact, because the punishment of the wicked, whether angels or men, actually took place, is currently taking place, and will take place. This is based on the tangible interpretation of these passages using the historical grammatical method of interpretation. Only those who apply some Greek philosophical notions and Platonic methods of interpretation, and even apply Christian mysticism to these verses, sometimes these are things that Bible students learn in seminary, arrive at an intangible interpretation of these passages. And as a result, many deny that these events described by Jesus and Peter ever took place. They say they're only cunningly devised fables. In fact, many modern scholars today would say angels, fallen angels, demons are just a myth. Satan himself is a myth. They're just characters in a story, personifications of evil. They say Noah and the global flood is a myth. Noah and the whole worldwide flood that destroyed all of humanity except for 8 people is a myth, despite the fact there is ample evidence of a global flood everywhere. I told you this story about once before. I visited Dinosaur National Park in northwest Colorado on the border of Utah. And we get there. The main building had been damaged in an earthquake, so we weren't allowed to go to the main building where they had a display of the dinosaurs in the rock. So they gave us a little piece of paper and a map to go find our own dinosaur bone. It was like a little adventure. We go up this trail and we go up and said, look, about two this bush over here and you'll see it. And sure enough, I found a big femur about this long, broken in half, in the rock. It's difficult to see, but you can find your own dinosaur bones there. Now, it's interesting, in that paper, it said, all of the fossils and dinosaurs in this park were destroyed by a great flood. Wow, no kidding, right? In a great flood. They even admit it. They know it. Now, many say that the first 11 chapters of Genesis is simply a myth. I remember the pastor's wife, Miss Caldwell, said the story of Adam and Eve was simply a story made up by male chauvinist rabbis who wanted to explain why women should be submissive to men. This was the pastor's wife. There was another pastor there when I was in high school. I think I was a freshman in college at Miami Christian College, and I was in the college and career class at the time. He had a seminary degree from Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, who told me that Moses could not have written the books of the law because writing had not been even invented yet, which was untrue. It is untrue, disproven. That's totally made up. Destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a myth. False teachers say God did not destroy them because of gross immorality like homosexuality, but for the lack of hospitality. Now, some believe that this here, if you can see the picture, may be the remnants of the walls of one of the cities there. Now, eternal punishment is a myth. In fact, you can go to many places today, even a website called Here a Little, There a Little by Brian T. Huey, who said that the common beliefs about living eternal life in heaven or suffering eternal punishment in hell are myths on speculation and tradition, not scripture. But we don't find that there's any allegorical, spiritual, parabolic, or apocalyptic language in these verses. The false teachers say Christ's future return is a myth as well. To return and establish an earthly kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, regathering and restoring Israel, destroying their enemies, punishing the ungodly, rescuing the righteous, his church from the days of God's wrath by gathering it and snatching them up to a place of safety is nothing more than a cunningly devised fable as well, a myth. Many say it is wrongly dividing the word of truth. In fact, a Presbyterian scholar wrote a book, A Critic of the Futurist View, by that title, that we are wrongly dividing the word of truth. By the way, you should know, and I think you know, that the discussion of eternal judgment is an elementary principle of Christ, according to Hebrews 6. Eternal judgment is an elementary principle of Christ. It's the ABCs of theology. And if we don't know that, then we need to go back and learn it before we can advance any further. Now, we have these examples. The first example is concerning the angels. God did not spare the angels that sin. Now, the nature of their sin is not totally clear. It's in Peter's first letter, he tells us that they are spirits who disobeyed long ago. In Jude's account, he says, the angels did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. Their sin may be, in some way, like the false teachers who led men astray into vile sin. As a result, they are cast into a deep pit, secured until the day they are then cast into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20:10. They are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness of judgment of the great day. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God did not spare the angels who beheld God's glory in heaven, but cast them into a deep pit, will he not also punish teachers who are bent on leading people astray? The second example of judgment concerns the ancient world. Do false teachers think that they can escape the judgment of God because they are in large numbers? Think again. God will judge even when it involves the entire human race. Bringing, the word bringing, suggests that of the suddenness of God's judgment in the flood. Peter uses the same verb as in verse 1 of the false teachers who are bringing destruction on themselves. The ungodly were people in which every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually, according to Genesis 6:5. So what was the Lord going to do? I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. The third example concerns the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. These chief cities were known for their wickedness, especially homosexuality. Actually, God destroyed the entire region, also destroying four other additional cities. By means of a natural causes, he permanently devastated the whole plain of Jordan. God destroying all living beings in the plain with burning sulfur. They are a classic example of universal destruction on the ungodly. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and Amos all cite Sodom and Gomorrah as examples of God's anger against sin. Even Jesus compares the destiny of these cities to the doom that awaits the unbeliever. Next we have two examples of God rescuing. God protected Noah and his family from destruction by removing them to the ark that floated above all of the destruction that was taking place. The second example is the rescue and deliverance of Lot. God rescued Lot and his family as well. God sent two angels to lead them out of the cities just prior to the destruction, again removing them to the place of safety away from the destruction. Four left the city, but we know about Lot's life, who turned back and was turned into a pillar of salt. But Lot and his two daughters were delivered. Jude mentions one other rescue in Jude 5, where he says, "Behold, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who didn't believe." Now, these also imply a future rescue. Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come, removing us to a place of safety away from the destruction when judgment begins to fall. So in this eschatological framework in which Peter is working from, he is saying to his readers and to us, like righteous Noah and righteous Lot before us, we're justified before God by faith alone. Jesus is going to deliver us from the coming wrath of God, removing us to a place of safety away from the destruction before the judgment begins to fall. Two times only in the Bible where we find a reference to the Lord's coming as a thief in the night. He says, "For you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." 2 Peter 3:10 and Paul's version in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. These are, like I said, the only two verses in the New Testament that describe the Lord as coming in the night. Both Paul and Peter are teaching us the church is going to be rescued from the entire end time period known as the day of the Lord. Now I was thinking, why do thieves come at night? What? You can't see them, right? They don't want to be seen. What's the reason why so many people have surveillance cameras and doorbell cameras and all that? So they can see the thief coming to deter them from coming. They don't want to be discovered. When they come and they break in, you know, you may have seen them. You know they were there, right? How do you know that? How do you know that they were there? Something's missing, right? Okay, right. So I was thinking, well, Jesus says, "I'm coming like a thief in the night to the world." And when he comes the first time at the rapture, the world's not going to see him, but they're going to notice something. There's something missing. The church. Some call it the secret rapture. It's not a secret. We've been telling people about it for a long time. But like Lot, we are distressed by the ungodliness of false teachers or the world around us. But that distress won't last forever. We can find hope in the precious promise that our Savior will return soon and deliver us from the wrath to come that could occur at any moment. Because Jesus said, I will come. He also says elsewhere, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour which I will come upon you. Behold, and this is Revelation 3:3, and then Revelation 16:5 says, Jesus says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed he who is watching. So, we're going to get to the conclusion here. Here's the basic outline of what we have just learned. If God sent judgment on the angels, and he judged the world in Noah's day, he also overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, but he saved Noah and delivered Lot, then what follows? Well, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the God out of temptation, which is a better word is trials or tests, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So the first conclusion is this. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trials. God knows how to deliver the godly from catastrophic disaster. If God knew how to do it for Noah and his family and for Lot's family, he knows how to do it for us. We have the prophetic precious promise from our Lord. I also will keep you from the day of trial which will come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. But when? When is this going to happen? But the day of the Lord and the hour, no one knows. Why? What day? What day is he talking about? What day don't we know about? The day of the Lord. The day of God's wrath. Therefore, we are to watch, therefore, for you do not know the hour he is coming. The second conclusion we have is that he knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God also knows how to deal with the ungodly. We learn two truths here. Those who have perished from the earth and have not believed in Jesus for eternal life are presently in their intermediate state, presently undergoing punishment while they wait and anticipate the future day of judgment for all sinful creatures, whether men or fallen angels, at the great white throne judgment of God. The nature or the severity, though, is not necessarily clear, but the fact remains they are under punishment and justice. This has to be a very sobering thought. But how blessed are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. This should give us ample reason to praise. Now, one closing verse here from Romans 11:22. That this verse, verse 9, reminds us that we need to both consider the goodness of God and the severity of God. Conclusion is this. The teachers who advocate a self-indulgent lifestyle marked by immorality pose a serious threat to the church, along with legalists. They are Lord's enemies. The theological premise that underlines their teaching is a rejection of the second coming of Christ to rescue the righteous, judge the wicked, and to establish an eternal kingdom marked by righteousness. If this doctrine is nothing more than a cunningly devised fable, myth, speculation, then Christians will not find it a precious promise that is going to motivate them to godly living, becoming more like Christ, and help them to escape the corruption that is in this world. The loss of a real, vibrant hope in the establishment of the kingdom, which only righteousness dwell, will be lost and deal a serious blow to laying strong foundations of a true Christian morality. Peter is telling us to hold fast in the hope of Christ's coming. It is a certainty based on reliable eyewitness testimony and based on the reliable prophetic prophecy. Don't fall for these pseudo-teachers with their corrupt message and their corrupt lifestyle. Opposition to the message, this message of hope in Christ's coming, is here. It's been here a long time. Peter said False teachers are coming, will be coming. Well, 2,000 years later, we know that they've been here. They have come. And with it, the danger of falling victim to their corruption. If we are to overcome the corruption of this world and the false teachings and grow in holiness, we must stand firm in the hope of Christ's coming. When we stand firm in a deep confidence in the reality of the direct, inspired prophecy of God, we can gain full-hearted confidence in the expectation of the Savior's soon return.